So we're in John chapter 8, and we'll be starting in verse 48, John 8, 48. And this is really the dramatic conclusion to this debate that Jesus has been having with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem that we've been tracking over several weeks here in our Bible studies. And so it culminates today in his kind of ultimate self-disclosure, and I think you'll see what I mean as we move along here. There are, in the book of John 8, significant I am statements that Jesus makes of himself, saying, I am this or that. And today, John 8, verse 58, which we'll read in a little bit, is, I think, the most crucial. And so we've already studied some in the past, in John chapter 6, verses 35 and 48 in particular. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And so we talked about that a few weeks ago. He's also said in John 8, verse 12, that we studied more recently, and also he'll say it again in John 9, verse 5, that he is the light of the world. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Today, in John 8, 58, he simply says, I am. In John 10, verse 9, he says, I am the door. In John 10, verse 11, he says he is the good shepherd. John 11, verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally in John 15, verses 1 and 5, he says, I am the true vine. Now let's go ahead and start reading in John chapter 8, verse 48. It says, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And so these people that Jesus has been debating with, they are really unable to overcome him in debate, you know, the true statements that Jesus is making. And so now they turn to attack that we've all seen before, and that is they attack Jesus personally. They attack the messenger. And they say, really, in verse 48, those are intended to be some insults there. It probably was obvious. The first one being that they say, you are a Samaritan. And this would be a big insult in the mind of these Jewish leaders to call him a Samaritan, because they considered the Samaritans to be less than them. You know, they were Jewish people that could still trace their lineage and prove, you know, that they were of Abraham and all this. But the Samaritans had lost that because they'd intermarried and they'd lost all of these genealogical records of themselves. And so the Jews considered them half-breeds, as vulgar as that term is. That's how they thought of them. And so this was intended to try and hurt Jesus' pride as a Jew. You know, they're kind of questioning his lineage here by saying this. And obviously Jesus is, you know, a Jewish rabbi, as it were. He wasn't trained in the rabbinical schools, but he is a teacher there among the Jews in that sense. And, you know, maybe they had heard of Jesus' ministry to the Samaritans. We studied in chapter 4. Remember that began with the woman at the well there in Sychar, and expanded into a ministry where Jesus actually stayed there more than just that one day. Or maybe it's just some plain old name calling. You know, I mean, if you don't know what to call someone, call them a Samaritan. You know, that'll hit them where they don't like it, you know. But to make it worse, they suggest that he is, you know, demon-possessed, that he has a demon. And clearly, I mean, there's no justification for this, you know. There's nothing that you've seen in Jesus' character that would say anything to that in that vein. And this can be nothing then but name calling. You know, he's clearly, Jesus is in his right mind and speaking the words of God. But it is another attempt on their part to discredit him. They've tried to discredit maybe his lineage, and then also spiritually, you know, to say that he is under the control of a demon is the exact opposite of being a servant of God and being a spokesperson for God, which Jesus clearly is. I mean, he's God the Son. And, you know, I know in my own life I've had this sort of accusation from, you know, cult members when I've been, you know, witnessing to them. that they try and suggest that, you know, I'm speaking for the devil or something like that, you know, because I'm reading from God's word. You know, it's kind of crazy. But, you know, maybe just a common attack of our enemy working through these people, I don't know. And what is the point of this kind of attack? I think the objective of it is to try and throw the person who's representing God off track. You know, to try and get you off of what you're saying to them. And we do encounter that as we speak for God. Even today, as I've said, people might attack your character, or they may try and belittle you. You know, if you've witnessed it all to anyone who's involved in the New Age movement, they often try to make Christians feel like, you know, they should be pitied because, you know, oh, we just believe the Bible because our horizons haven't been broadened like theirs, you know. And if only we saw things the way they did, we'd be just as confused as they are, you know, if we did. But we know the Bible is true, and we can prove that demonstrably. So we believe in what the Bible says. But I like that Jesus shows the proper response here, and he doesn't go for it. He doesn't let them throw him off his game, as it were, and spend the next 10 verses, you know, defending himself or something like that. That's not what he does. Instead, he really is leaving his defense to God, I think, here. And that models what we need to do, really, when we're under attack, is we need to trust in God. He says in verse 50, he's not seeking his glory. So he's not going to sit there and try and build himself up in front of them. You know, that's not what he's about. And he says there's another one who seeks glory. And he's speaking of his Father, really, is the one who is going to give glory to Jesus. He's going to leave all that to God the Father. And maybe like me, you found that, you know, if we do fall into that trap of trying to defend ourselves so easily, it kind of draws us into the flesh. It provokes your flesh. And that would mean that this person's attack against you was successful. Their attack really against what you're saying, not against you personally, is that they're getting you focused off of the real issue and focused onto yourself. You know, and you don't want to be focused on yourself. You're trying to minister to this other person. And we want to really focus on God in the end. We want to trust in God as we're having evangelistic conversations or just talking about what the Bible says. We want to trust in Him to help us in that and not trust in ourselves. Because if I trust in the Lord to defend me like Jesus did here, even though he may use my mouth in that, you know, like Jesus did say a couple words here, I can stay in the spirit in that. I don't just get drawn into the flesh and, you know, my pride gets wounded and I'm all trying to defend myself. I'm not a Samaritan, you know, or whatever, you know, the case may be. And obviously this happens not just in witnessing situations. I've used witnessing as an example, but this can happen anytime you talk to somebody about even just moral issues. I mean, how much do the moral issues of abortion and euthanasia come up in our culture today? I mean, they come up often. And so, you know, that can be an attack there. We want to make sure that we don't get thrown off our game in those kind of conversations. Because anytime we represent God, you know, someone may do that, you know, try and get you not to speak of what God's word says. But again, Jesus doesn't go for it. He continues on to what he wanted to say. And he moves on to the topic there in verse 51 of our hope in Christ. For everyone who's a believer, our hope in Christ. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And remember, Jesus started this latest dialogue back in verse 31 that we studied, I believe, last time. And Jesus was saying, it says there, Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." And so here he's using really the same kind of phraseology that if we keep his word, we will never see death. So he's talking to those who are believers, those who are in the Lord. And he now speaks of that benefit again. Of originally he said that the benefit was that you would know the truth and it would make you free. Now he's saying that you'll escape death. And that is our hope as believers. Now the naysayers, we're going to see as we read on in a minute, they assume that Jesus is talking about physical death. But what does he mean when he says that we will escape death? That might be confusing to some, especially if you're not familiar. Well, the Bible describes more than one death that people face. there is, you know, physical death. That's, you know, pretty obvious. We're all aware of that. But in fact, there are three different types of death. First of all, there is spiritual death. And that's basically how everyone starts. When we're born physically, we're spiritually dead to the things of God, to the Lord. And that's why, as we studied in John chapter 3, a person needs to be born again. You need to have that, you know, that needs to come to life, you know, that spiritual side, that ability to connect to God. We've talked about physical death. That's the second one. But the third and the final death is really eternal death. And I think that's what Jesus is actually referring to here, is eternal death. Let's read from Revelation 21. Can mark John chapter 8. But I'm going to read a couple verses from Revelation, so you might want to turn there. Revelation 21, verse 7. It says, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And so don't let that confuse it. It says second death. I know I talked about three deaths, but when it says second death, it just means after you die physically, that's the eternal death then for that person that is outside of Christ. And when it says here the cowardly, that would refer to those who, you know, rejected Christ in this life for fear of consequences that they would face now. You know, maybe peer pressure, maybe they're afraid how it affect their employment, whatever. Maybe they're just afraid they'll have to give up some sin that they really enjoy. Well, that's someone who is cowardly and was and did not give those things up for Christ. And even thinking of people in persecution, when we talk about Revelation, certainly there were those under persecution. Many people today have this mistaken notion that there's this big bargaining court before God after you die. You know, at the last day, you're going to be able to stand before God and make your case. You know, well, I'm better than this person, I think, you know, or whatever your opinion might be. But the Bible is clear that in this life is when we make our decision for where we will spend eternity. I'll read Hebrews 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9, 27, picking up in the middle of the verse, it says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." And so that was Hebrews 9, verse 27. And so after we die, there's just judgment after that. There's not, you know, a court case or whatever. And God does allow each person to make that decision to accept Christ and have eternal life, or to reject him and experience eternal death. And just as there are many who think there's going to be a bargaining court someday with God and they're going to try and make their case, there are many today also that reject the idea of this second death, this eternal death. And you often hear the argument this way: well, how could a God of love send anyone to hell? You know, how could that be possible? And what they don't ask themselves is this question: how could a God of love force those who hate him to spend eternity with him? Would that be a loving thing to do, to force them to be with him forever? Because that's what heaven is. Heaven is being forever with God. You know, we're going to be in his presence. It's going to be awesome for all those who believe. If you're still in Revelation, I'm going to read Revelation 22, beginning in verse 3. And this is speaking of the New Jerusalem then, at the end there. It says, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." And so when it talks about these people who will see his face and have their name on their, his name on their foreheads, speaking of his ownership, that, you know, they're his people, is what that really is intended to imply. That's speaking of Christians. You know, Christians are going to be there with God. That's a picture of our eternity. You know, how awesome it's going to be to really be in the Lord's presence in a physical way. Now, for those who hate God in this life, is that really heaven for them? I'm going to give some thoughts from a sermon by J.C. Ryle entitled Holiness. This is an old sermon you've probably seen online or maybe have heard of it. And I think he has some good points there. The first one is consider that lost people do not enjoy worshiping God. Heaven is going to be full of the worship of God. We see that all through Revelation, don't we? It's going to be full of the worship of God. Lost people don't enjoy reading and studying God's word. But we're going to be in the presence of the very word himself. That's where we're going to be in heaven. That doesn't sound like heaven to them. Lost people often don't want to hang out with straight-laced Christians. But who else is going to be there? That's who's going to be there is Christians will be in heaven. And so heaven is sounding more like hell for lost people in the end, isn't it? Because it's everything that they hate is what's going to be there. And so why would, a loving God force them into that situation that they hate? Many also want to believe that, there simply is no afterlife. After you die, that's it. It's this theory of called annihilation. But the scriptures are clear that there is an afterlife. And logically, there must be punishment that's inflicted on those who have committed heinous crimes. You think about someone like Adolf Hitler, who, takes his own life at the end. So he never had to stand before a human court or anything like that. And so it'd be like, wow, he got off scot-free, right? If he just doesn't exist anymore. After causing so much pain to millions of people, non-existence like that would just be getting off too easy. The sense of justice that God has given us makes it clear to us that this couldn't be right. There has to be an ultimate justice for something like this. And you think about dictators today, don't kill themselves and just die of old age and all the pain that they've inflicted. Certainly, they have to be accountable for that, and they're going to be accountable in the afterlife. So now on this point, though, back in John chapter 8, of avoiding death, those unbelieving Jews that are there, they sort of rebuff Jesus. Let's read from John 8, verse 52. It says, "The Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?'" Now again, they're assuming Jesus is speaking of physical death. And so they're really kind of mocking him, aren't they? They're laughing at him right now. You can kind of get that in these words they're saying. They're saying, well, Abraham died, the prophets died. Who do you think you are to say that anyone who essentially follows you and keeps your word won't die? Well, let's look at Jesus' answer to this. And I think it reflects, again, Jesus' humility, that he's not seeking glory for himself. Because he says in verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." And it's really amazing, isn't it, that here's the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and he's not seeking glory for himself. I mean, obviously he's due glory, but he's not seeking it for himself. God deserves all glory, but Jesus won't take it. Instead, he's giving that glory to his Father. And in these verses, though, at the same time, he's clearly stating his equality with God, isn't he? Because he talks about, he says, "My Father is the one you call your God." I mean, he's saying, hey, that's who my Father is. He's making himself equal with God. But we know that the Father does glorify the Son ultimately, just as the Son is seeking to glorify the Father. In John 17, verse 1, at the cross there, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And that's what happened at the cross, you know, because of what he did for us. Jesus is glorified, but he also turns that glory back to the Father. And you contrast that to people, if you will, with me for a minute. Think of the countless hours that people spend seeking self-glory in this life. I mean, it's just very common, isn't it? I mean, there's even books today out there to help you with this. There's a book called Lean In, another book called Stop Playing Safe, that are all about the art of, you know, quote, I'm quoting here, tooting your own horn at work. And that's what they're for. That's what they're about, is how to, you know, basically sing your praises for all the rest of the world. One author writes that today, instead of it being who you know, not what you know, we're all familiar with that. It's not who you know, or it's not what you know, but who you know. Today, they say it's who knows what you know. That's what's important, you know. And statistics allegedly, you know, support that this strategy works for a lot of people in this world, that they, people that are constantly self-promoting themselves, have better networks, and, you know, they have better careers as a result of that. And we know, as we talked about before, it's kind of common sense that most people's favorite subject is themselves. So they like to talk about themselves more than anything else. And these people that Jesus was speaking to at the time, these Jewish leaders who were debating with him, they were all in on self-promotion too. I mean, they were way ahead of the curve, weren't they? They had it way back then. Speaking of the scribes and Pharisees here, I'll read from Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verses 5 through 7. Matthew 23, 5 says, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men." And so, you know, these guys, way back then, they were all about their appearance and all the praise they could get from other people. And I think that is a challenge for the Christian in the world today. You know, in our careers, we see this. We see lost coworkers that are practicing self-promotion, you know, maybe with success. Or even in our personal lives, we must endure the bragging of some of the people around us. You know, there's always that relative or, you know, that friend or coworker or whatever that, you know, just loves to go on and on and on about how, you know, they're child or whatever is so wonderful and so awesome, and you know how their life is so great and all this sort of thing. And you know, not that we're not allowed to talk about our kids, don't get me wrong, but you know what I mean, there's some that just, it's excessive, you know, they're like, how are you doing? You say one word and they cut you off, and you know, next 30 minutes all they're hearing is, you know, from their side and nothing more from you. But what is the answer for us? Well, I think the answer is that we do what Jesus did. You know, we focus on giving God the glory in our lives and let God be the one who, you know, promotes you, as it were, in the workplace, or gives you glory if you have any glory in this life. And then, of course, we take that glory and give it right back to him, because we know that's where it belongs. You know, any good gift in this life, we know from James, came from God the Father. But Jesus continues in this dialogue. Let's read John 8, verse 56. Speaking again to these Jewish leaders, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.' Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." And so Jesus here is really showing himself as the God-man, you know, in no uncertain terms, is what he's doing in these verses. In verse 56, you notice that he refers to Abraham as your father. And with this phrase, he is again emphasizing how he is different from the people he's talking to, and really from every person. As a Jewish man talking there among the Jews, you would expect him to say, "Our father, Abraham." But he says, "Your father." He's separating himself from his listeners. Next, he says that, you know, their father Abraham rejoiced to see, quote, my day, Jesus' day. And he is claiming special status and knowledge there to suggest that Abraham knew who Jesus was and wanted to see his day is pretty incredible. And to say that Jesus knew how Abraham felt, I mean, this was thousands of years before. It clearly is demonstrating Jesus' omniscience, that he could know, he knew this, he knew all these things. And again, just to repeat, that Abraham was rejoicing to see Jesus' day, even though it was thousands of years ahead of when this occurred. So what does Jesus mean about that? Well, he means that Abraham looked forward to the Messiah, because the Messiah was pictured even in the time of Abraham. He was pictured through the birth of Isaac, the son of promise. And the Messiah was pictured through the offering then of Isaac, where Abraham took Isaac out and was going to offer him to God as a sacrifice. And God interrupted that. But in that whole exchange between Abraham and Isaac, Abraham spoke prophetically of the sacrifice that God would bring. In Genesis 22, verse 8, he said that God himself will provide a lamb. That was Genesis 22:8. And that lamb we know now is Jesus. That was the Messiah who was to come. So the critic's question there in verse 57, you know, essentially, you know, who do you think you are? You know, again, they're asking him that question they've asked over and over. And Jesus has repeatedly referred to God as his Father. He's told them back in verse 23, that he is not of this world, that Jesus was not of this world. He told them in verse 12 that he is the light of the world. I mean, all these things are really arrogant things to say if he's not God. You know, to say those things doesn't make any sense. And so they should have been getting the clues here that this is, you know, God the Son walking amongst them. But they just don't get who Jesus is. And we see that a lot today too, don't we, as well? That people just don't get who Jesus is. They want him to be less than God. You know, just the Son of God. You know, not God the Son. They want him to be one of many paths to God, not the only path to God, which is in fact what he is, the only path to God. Or they even today want to dismiss him as a legend and not even a real person, just an idea. You know, really. But Jesus is very clear in declaring who he is. First of all, again, he says in verse 58 that before Abraham was born. And so he's claiming his pre-existence to Abraham. And that is an aspect of God that we, of course, see in the scriptures. That God was there at the beginning. You know, God was never created. And God is the one who creates. And even from secular philosophy, we have this idea. You know, Aristotle talked about the uncaused cause. There must be an uncaused cause that started everything. Well, that's God. You know, and Jesus, God the Son, was there. But you can imagine their shock, you know, of him saying, before Abraham I was born, I was there. I mean, imagine today if you tap someone on the shoulder on the street and they turned around and said, you know, I was here at the time of George Washington. You know, you'd be like, what? You know, what are you talking about? And that's much more recent. But Jesus really did predate Abraham, you know, because he is God. Jesus then, you know, seals the deal then, referring to himself as the I Am. And he makes it very clear now what he's saying. Then they finally get it. He's claiming his eternal existence there in verse 58. He didn't come about, he is, or I am, as he says. He is claiming his eternal being, that he is the eternal being. And the reason the Jews now get this is because Jesus is taking a title of God for himself. I am is a title of God. When Moses was to go back to Egypt to lead the Israelites out of bondage, it was the I Am, the self-existent one, who sent him. We read that in Exodus 3, verse 14. Exodus 3, verse 14 says that God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And from this phrase in Exodus, scholars tell us that the name Yahweh is derived, that is spoken of God. It's that special name that God gave of himself to Israel to use, to distinguish that I am Yahweh, or you hear it sometimes Jehovah, you'll hear it that way. Because in the Bible, you know, the word that can be translated God, which can be lowercase g, is used of false gods and such also, the Hebrew word El. But this Yahweh is uniquely of the God of Israel. And when you look in your English Bible in the Old Testament, anytime you see the word Lord and it's in all capitals, that's that word. That's Yahweh. And so the Jews were very familiar with this phrase. I mean, the Passover, which obviously is remembering what happened in the time of Moses, is celebrated to this day by Jewish people. And so none of them could forget this statement that it was the I Am that sent Moses to rescue the people. And so Jesus is taking this special title, now let there be no mistake, and claiming it for himself as God. And so in the context of him claiming his pre-existence to Abraham, his claiming really eternality, there could be no other conclusion that Jesus is claiming to be the I Am here when he makes this statement. And the Jews understood. We saw that in verse 59. They understood, and that's why they picked up stones to throw at him. And they considered that blasphemy that he's calling himself God. And so they wanted to stone him to death, as they're instructed in Leviticus 24. If there's someone who's blaspheming, they need to be, you know, they're going to be stoned to death. But he's not blaspheming because he is God. I think I've read or heard John 8:58, you know, countless times, but it never loses its impact, I don't think, as we read it. It's such a powerful verse, such a powerful thing Jesus said. And I think it's so incredible that as believers today, that we should have come to know the eternal God. You know, anyone who is a believer, we know the eternal God, the I Am, the self-existent one. And it's so amazing that God the Son then came into the world to be our sacrifice, to save us. I can't think of any other response we can have but worship of him and just wonder about what he has done. Let's close with a word of prayer. Jesus, we're just, again, so amazed by you and just how boldly you proclaim who you are in these verses. We're so taken aback. And it's just so awesome to see who you are and understand who you are. And for all of us who are believers, thank you for the change that you've made in our lives, that you've come in and rescued us from our sin. And you're in that process of making us more like you, that sanctifying work. And we pray for those who don't yet know you, that they would come to know the I Am, that they might get saved and put their faith and hope and trust in you, allowing you to take away their sins. And we just glorify you and we love you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.